Scripture reading this afternoon comes again from the Song of Songs. This morning we looked at the first verse and introduced the book. Now we'll look at chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 7. I encourage you to follow along as we read, as it can be sometimes difficult to tell who's speaking, and those notes in there about who's speaking are not inspired and not always accurate, perhaps, and so I'm not going to read them. But if you follow along, that'll give you a bit more of an idea as to who's speaking. Song of Songs 1, verse 2 through 2, verse 7. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept. And tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We'll make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. And behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green, the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Congregation, I have to confess to you, the Song of Songs is a difficult book. One of the difficulties is in balancing the so-called sensual and the sacred. I made a case this morning that this book, as we view it in the context of the whole Bible story, speaks of the gospel. The Bible begins with a marriage in Genesis 2, what one writer calls the trailer for the epic romance that ends with the Son of God taking his bride. And right here in the middle of that romance is the soundtrack of the story, the Song of Songs. We can't ignore the Bible's use of this marital theme understood in the context of the whole Bible. The Song of Songs speaks of sacred realities. And yet, at the same time, we don't want to make the mistake of merely allegorizing the book. Now, I hope you heard this morning that whole last point of our sermon about the practical wisdom of the song for human sexuality. It does speak of both. It's not merely a marriage manual, and yet it does instruct about marriage. And it's in understanding the ways that it instructs us about human sexuality that it speaks to us of sacred realities. We might put it this way: the sacred comes to us through the medium of the sensual, and then the sensual is informed by the sacred. And so as we look at this next song about the bride's desire for the king, we don't want to skip over the erotic language that we find, but rather go more deeply into it. And it's in that way that we learn about our union with Christ. The song speaks to us of the sacred through the medium of the sensual, because God has given us marital love to teach us about union with Christ. That's what we heard this morning in our reading from Ephesians 5, where it says, "The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery," and it refers to Christ and the church. One of the lessons the song teaches is that sexual union is transcendent. It's given for the purpose of instructing about otherworldly realities, which is why it's so important to guard the sanctity of marriage. It's why it's so important to guard against sexual sin. It's why it's so important to guard against redefinitions of marriage or against distortions of marriage, wherein the husband's tender love for his bride is not enacted. The reason why it's important to guard against these things is because marital love speaks beyond itself. So having made that point, let's jump into the imagery that we see in verses 2 to 4. Now, this is the first subsection of our text, verses 1-2 through 2-7. You might simply summarize: the bride desires the king. We see in verses 2 through 4 that she desires his love and godly character. We see in verses 5 to 11 that she desires his words of reassurance. And then in 1:12 through 2:7, she desires his sweetness, safety, and support. Now, first, she desires his love and godly character. "Let him kiss me," she says, "with the kisses of his mouth," verse 2, "for his love is better than wine." She desires the king's love. She desires his kisses. She desires to be intimate with him, enjoying the sweetness of his presence that is better than wine, enjoying, as we see in verse 3, his fragrance. She wants to be in his presence. She wants to know him in the biblical sense. And yet notice that it's not only his love that she desires, but it's also his name. It's not only his fragrance and his physical appearance that draws her to him, but his name. She says, "Your name is like oil poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you." A person's name is their reputation. When someone's reputation is sunk, whether through their own wrongdoing or perhaps through gossip and slander, you say that their name has been dragged through the mud. Not so with this one whom her heart desires. Rather, his name is like oil poured forth. He has a good reputation. And it's for these reasons that she says, "Draw me away." She longs for the king to bring her in to his chambers. The daughters of Jerusalem rejoice in her desire. They say, "We will run after you. We will be glad and rejoice in him." If you notice the footnote there, they're not rejoicing in her, but rather they are rejoicing in him. Him whose love is better than wine. They agree with her that he's a suitable choice. His love is desirable. It's intoxicating like wine. His name is of good repute. He is a man of godly character. And so the bride says, "Rightly do they love you." What we have in these opening verses is an exclamation of desire, where we learn that, as one pastor put it, desire is not demonic, eros is not evil, but is a God-given gift to be celebrated. But not merely to be endured for the sake of procreation, but to be celebrated. As we understand this desire in the context of Scripture, this a sensual desire that anticipates here at this stage of the story, that anticipates marital union, we learn something of the sort of desire that we're to have for Christ. That's why we sang Jesus, the very thought of thee, where Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote that in the 11th century, takes the words of Song of Songs 1, which I believe he preached 86 sermons on Song of Songs 1 and 2. I don't intend to do that, but Bernard of Clairvaux, as he was expositing Song of Songs 1, he writes this hymn where he says, Jesus, the very thought of thee. He applies these words to the greater than Solomon, the greater bridegroom, the greater king, whose face we long to see and in his presence rest, whose name there is none sweeter than. Maybe you notice we sang the same thing from John Newton's How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. That, too, is based on Song of Songs 1, where in the original version of that hymn, he actually refers to Christ in the fourth stanza, not as my shepherd brother friend, but as my shepherd husband and friend. These words from Song of Songs 1 throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of Christian worship, have been understood in the context of marriage as a gospel mystery. And so the desire of the bride, the desire that the bride speaks of, is to be the bride of Christ's desire for him. In fact, in our doxology later, we'll sing the same thing from I think it's number 207. We sing of his banner over us being love. I just was listening to a children's CD a few weeks ago, and there's a children's song by that same title, His Banner Over Me Is Love. He brought me to his banqueting table, his banner over me is love, also based on Song of Songs 1 and 2. There's a rich, in the history of Christian worship, there is a deep dependence on the Song of Songs because it speaks of communion with the Lord's. That's why the daughters of Zion in verse 4, when they say, we will rejoice and be glad in him, they are picking up on the language of Psalm 118, verse 24, about the Lord raising up the rejected stone in whom we rejoice and are glad. Or they're picking up on the language of Isaiah 25 at the Messianic feast, where they say, this is our God, we will rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The chorus of the daughters of Zion picks up on that language. The very fact that they are rejoicing in the bridegroom, that they are exclaiming his love as better than wine. And then the bride-to-be says, rightly do they love him, rather than jealously denouncing them. That in itself suggests that this is no ordinary bridegroom. But this is one who all are to join in praising. Yes, we'll be glad and rejoice in him. His love is better than wine. It's intoxicating. This desire that we see in verses 2 to 4 is to be ours. And yet, if we're honest, we have to admit that it's often not. As we sang earlier, weak is the effort of our hearts and cold our warmest thought. Me and Duguid, commenting on these verses, ask the question, do you often find yourself dreaming about Christ? Lost in amazement at how wonderful he is, at how incredible it is that he should love you. Is he the center of your thinking? Or like most of us, myself included, do you live much of your life as a functional single, spiritually speaking? This song is calling us out of our functional spiritual singleness to join the daughters of Zion, to join the bride, to join the people of God in celebrating the undying affection and godly character of this king. That's why it's written as a song, to speak to our affections. As one writer said, to get this song stuck in our heads that we might never get it out. That's the goal of this song, to move us to say rightly, do they love him? To move us to say his love is better than wine. Which is also why we have the Lord's Supper. To move us to delight in him, as the Belgic Confession says, to stir our affections, to move us to fervent love of God. It's not incidental that we use in the Lord's Supper wine instead of water or instead of grape juice. But wine in the Bible has an intoxicating effect. It has a sweetness, both of which serve as wonderful metaphors for marital love, marital union. And because the supper is that place where there is an intensification of our union with Christ, where he is in us, his body given for us and to us, anticipating that wedding feast of Revelation 19, that consummating union, it's appropriate that we use wine. One of the means by which our desire and delight in him is stirred. This song is calling us to desire him. This song is calling us to have a marital kind of affection for him, where we long for union, that union which the supper anticipates, helping us to meditate on his name, verse 3, his godly character, his attributes, literally the meanings of his name, as we see in Lord's Days 11 to 13 of our catechism. We meditate on these things. We meditate on the words of the hymn that we sang, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter still thy face to see and in thy presence rest, asking the Lord by his Spirit to make our heart's desire that of the bride. And so the sensual here teaches us about the sacred. There is a real romance poetically that we see in these verses, and yet that romance teaches us about sacred realities. And yet, as we think about those sacred realities, as we think about this book in the context of the whole of Scripture and what it teaches us about the desire that the bride of Christ is to have for the bride, it also then teaches us about the sensual. We need to see the heavenly realities that are spoken of in these verses, but then we need to let the heavenly teach us about the earthly. So just two applications as we think about desire in relation to a marriage partner. Two applications. One is the importance of character. It's not only about physical desire we see in these opening verses, but the bride rejoices in his name and his character. Doug O'Donnell says of this verse, young women are to look for men who now emulate the characteristics of a godly husband. A man who is understanding, a man who is not harsh, who is self-sacrificial, who is able to lead you and nourish you in the words. And young men likewise are to look for women who now emulate the characteristics of a godly wife, a gentle and quiet spirit, pure in conduct, trustworthy, kindness on her lips. She fears the Lord. Character matters. As does, and this is our second application, as does the opinion of others. We see that in verses 3 and 4. The daughters of Zion approve. And Phil Ryken says, commenting on this verse, she will only pursue him with the support of her faith community. She wants the people around her, and especially godly women, to bless and celebrate the relationship, which is not exclusively private, but public. Do you see the wisdom of the song, not only for the heavenly, but also the earthly? Moving to verses 5 and following, we see the bride now desiring his words of reassurance. First, she desires his love and godly character in verses 2 through 4. Now, his words of reassurance as she begins to be filled with thoughts of self-doubt in verses 5 and 6. Where she clearly desires the king, we see that in verses 2 to 4, and yet now she doubts his desire for her. She says, I am dark, but lovely. Now, do not look upon me because I am dark. The sun has tanned me as I was made keeper of the vineyards. She's not talking about ethnicity or anything like that here, but she's referring to the fact that she's had to work outside, and so she has a dark complexion. She hasn't had the luxury, like those higher class women, of remaining inside, but has had to work the fields. And so she says, don't look at me, for I've been keeper of the vineyards, but I have not been able to keep my own vineyards. I've not been able to keep up my appearance as I'd like. I've not been able to preserve my skin from the tan of the sun. And so she speaks of veiling her face as she longs to see the shepherd king in verse 7. By the way, as we come to verse 7 and see that reference to him as a shepherd, that further indicates that Solomon is speaking beyond himself. For Solomon was not a shepherd in any literal sense, but that's an image for God. That's an image for the Davidic king who represents him. And the vineyard is actually an image for God's people, who sometimes feel shame because of their sin or because of the circumstances in which they find themselves or because of the things that have been done to them. But here the shepherd king speaks to them in verse 8, speaks to her and says, "If you do not know, O fairest among women, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots, a perfectly built creature filled with grace and beauty. You are beautiful, my love. Your cheeks are beautiful with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. You're perfect." He listens to her fears and to her insecurities. He does not dismiss them as being merely carnal, but he responds to them tenderly in the very ways that she feels most undesirable. I was reading just a few weeks ago of a woman who, 10 years and 3 kids into her marriage, lacked self-confidence and said that she hated her body. I began to feel depressed and feel feelings of hopelessness about her marriage, feeling inadequate, feeling unlovable, undesirable. And yet the husband made sure that his words of assurance to her were louder than the words she spoke in her mind to herself. And he combated every negative belief with multiple positive things for 15 years. He persisted in this, telling her every day, "I find you beautiful. I find you attractive. You are not lacking in any way." That's what the bridegroom does in verses 8 to 10, a model for Christian husbands and a picture of what Christ does for us, assuring us in the blackness of our sin that he has made us white as snow, that he sees us as lovely because he has made us lovely by uniting us to himself. It has ornamented us not just with chains of gold, but with robes of righteousness. Again, we see the song singing the gospel, the shepherd king pursuing his bride-to-be, making her lovely, assuring her of his love, and singing over her with great delight. Is this not what Christ has done with us? And as we behold the heavenly reality that is depicted in these verses and bask in his assurance of pardon and of cleansing, believing him when he says that he has taken away our shame, we see a model for Christian husbands in listening to the fears of their wives, in speaking to them affectionately, graciously, gently. Not because that makes for a happy marriage, not because this book is a manual for 10 steps to a happy marriage, but because when Christian men care for their wives in that way, they enact the gospel both to them and to the world around them. And in the song here, those gracious words of assurance that sing the gospel, they lead her to delight in him even more, as we see in verses 12 to 14. Where it says, "While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance." Like Mary of Bethany in John 12, a type of the bride of Christ who pours forth spikenard on Christ the king while he's at his table as an act of devotion in gratitude for his grace. That's what we see in this song. She says he is like a bundle of myrrh around her neck, lying close to her heart as a sweet-smelling aroma. Beloved, this is a depiction of the love that the bride of Christ is to have for the heavenly bridegroom. The greater than Solomon, the shepherd king, the one who John 12 and Matthew 26 show us is the fulfillment of this passage. Is this the sort of devotion that you have for Christ? Is this the sort of desire that you have for him? If not, I would suggest the song's remedy for that coldness of heart that we often feel is in meditating on the words of the shepherd king in verse 8. Or on meditating on the words of the shepherd king in verse 15, "Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair." Do you hear those words in the assurance of pardon that though you are black, not from the sun, but from sin, he makes you beautiful and he delights in you and he sings over you? Do you hear those words as you come to his table? "While the king is at his table, I bring my offering. I bring myself, and in so doing am reminded of his love." which then leads to this mutual adoration that we see in verses 16 and 17, and in the beginning of chapter 2, where they go back and forth. She says that their bed is green. Now she's thinking of having children with him, of making a home, verse 17, because she wants this relationship to be fruit-bearing. Now, teaching us also that our relationship with the Lord is to overflow in fruit, in blessing to others, teaching us about marriage, that it is for the sake of fruitfulness. And yet also, as we see very clearly throughout this passage, of delight, for the sake of fruitfulness and delight. And their words continue in verses 1 and 2, where he says that she's like a lily among thorns, a rare beauty in a world filled with undesirable alternatives. He singles her out with a particular love, making her all the more desire him. She desires his sweetness and safety and support. That's what we see in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 2. He's like an apple tree, she says, whose shade she longs to sit under, his fruit being sweet to the taste. She delights in him. She wants to be brought to his banqueting house, literally his house of wine. And if we interpret that in connection with chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, which I think we should, then his house of wine is his house of love. She's longing to be with him. She's longing to enjoy that love that proceeds from the kisses of his mouth and is better than wine. She desires his safety. Now we see that in both verse 3, where she longs to sit in his shade, and in verse 4, where she envisions his banner over him, a banner of protection, a banner of love, a banner where he is the leader under whose headship she will gladly follow because it is a banner of love. Do you see the kind of headship that the husband is to exercise? Not that of a tyrant, not that of a conqueror, not that of someone who demands his way, but that of humble service, the very way of Jesus Christ, that of self-sacrificial love, where the bride feels safe under his banner because that banner is one of love with her best interests in mind, where you lift her up and support her, as we see in verse 6. Or to use the words of our marriage form, to serve with tenderness and respect and encourage her to develop the gifts that God has given her and never forsake her. The king is giving her reason to desire him. And as John Owen shows in this wonderful section of his book on communion with the triune God, each of these aspects in these verses of sweetness and safety and support are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who satisfies us with sweetness in his house of wine at that banqueting table where we sup with him, where his grace is given to us, full of sweetness to the soul. We find safety in him, whose banner is one of love, whose shade is one of grace, who lifts up high over us the banner of the cross, where we safely rest in his shade, and who supports and consoles us, his right hand under our head, lifting us up with the posture of a tender friend, nourishing and sustaining us, all the while embracing us as a bridegroom his bride, leading the bride in verse 5 to be sick with love, unable to contain it, such that she charges the daughters of Jerusalem with a solemn vow, do not awaken this kind of love until the proper time. And here we get even more to the wisdom aspect of this song, to the practical application of this song. This whole first section of the Song of Songs is about desire, about the kind of desire the church, as the bride of Christ, should have for her Savior, modeled after the desire that we see in the bride in this song. But as we think about this desire, not only in terms of the sacred, not only in terms of this gospel picture, but also in terms of the sensual or the earthly, she gives us a warning. She says, you are not to fan the flames of this sort of desire prematurely. So far, we've seen that the bride-to-be desires the king's love and his godly character. She desires his words of reassurance. She desires his sweetness, safety, and support. But now she gives a firm warning about the dangers of premature desire. This warning is actually given as an oath. She places the daughters of Zion under a solemn oath. I adjure you. She speaks of gazelles and does. I think there's two things going on here. One is that she's charging them by these animals, saying, don't act like animals. We've been tasked with having dominion over them, so don't act like them, but have control over your impulses rather than acting like them. But the second thing that I think is going on here is these two animals that are mentioned, gazelles and does, are actually Hebrew word plays on the divine name, on the word hosts from Lord of Hosts and the word Almighty. In other words, she's charging them by God's name not to stir up this kind of animal desire. It's not that the desire is not good, but it ought not to be stirred up prematurely where they are not able to contain it. And this oath will come up three more times throughout this book, and so we'll have more time to unpack it. But as we think about this first section of the song on desire, she's saying these kinds of God-given desires that look to marital union should not be toyed with too early. And so we would do well to think about some ways that we might personally apply this, or that we might apply this in our families. Perhaps not starting to date so early where it's going to be years and years until you're able to get married. And so for that long duration of time, those desires are being stirred up. Perhaps not hanging out with your significant other in places where you're going to compromise. Perhaps not doing things physically that will lead to sin. Not watching things that will cause you to lust. And why? Because outside of marriage or prior to marriage, it will not lead to sweetness, safety, and support, but rather fear, guilt, and shame. The inspired author of the song is putting us under oath to not prematurely awaken this kind of desire. Notice how the bride is taking an interest in the purity of others. Parents, I said this morning, but one application is to give encouragement to your children and talk with them about the ways that they may be tempted, the ways that they will be tempted to prematurely stir up this desire. And to talk to them about how that which helps them overcome such desires and helps them when they have fallen is the very grace of the bridegroom that we see in this passage. The cure is not more guilt and shame. The cure is the gospel that we see prefigured in this passage, that which makes us lovely despite our sin, that which invites us to commune with him in his house of wine. It is meditation on the love of the bridegroom, fueling our desire for him, that equips us to fight against lust and against the awakening of desire before the proper time. We look to the gospel. We direct one another and our children to the gospel, to look to the bridegroom, to look to Christ, who says to you in your sin, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair because you are united to me and I've given you my righteousness." Allow the wine of his love to ignite your heart and teach you about true desire, the kind of desire that he shows to the bride, which dignifies her rather than objectifies her. The kind of desire that pursues us. The kind of desire that changes our hearts that we might know how to love like him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to sing with the bride how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and it drives away our fear. Help us to sing, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter still thy face to see and in thy presence rest." And to be filled with a yearning for the bridegroom every time that we get a foretaste of that at his table, as we will in a few weeks, to long for more. And then as we are satisfied with his goodness, to be further equipped in this battle against sin, where we confess and you know our disordered lusts and desires often cause us to reach for those things that you have told us are not good for us. We pray for those of us who struggle to not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. We pray that you would apply the balm of the gospel, that you would overwhelm us with the love of the bridegroom who assures us of his desire for us with the words of the gospel. And Father, we pray also for parents to be equipped in speaking to their children about these things. And we pray for husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. We pray for the single and married among us that each of us, every one of us, would indeed confess that Christ's love is better than wine.